Oh, good morning. Let us again pray and ask the Holy Spirit to attend our time together. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can come freely. We can come before you and your word, and we pray that by your grace you'd be pleased to attend it, that your Holy Spirit would enable us to rightly understand this word of truth, and grant us humble and contrite spirits before you. Guard us from a presumptuous heart and lead us to the throne of grace for Christ's sake. Amen. Where do we find true rest? When our lives seem to be riddled with so much unrest caused by such things as a pandemic, injustice, racial tensions, the riots which are going on at the moment, job losses for some, economic hardship, and even such simple things as selling a house and moving to another place. Through these sorts of circumstances, we experience the brokenness of this life. The impacts of sin are all around us, including in our own hearts. But we were made for blessing, for flourishing, for shalom. And yet we experience unrest at different levels. We can experience it at a national level, as we have in the last 2 months. We can experience it at a community level and at a personal level. Yet the Bible says that we are God's creatures and are called to enter the blessing of his rest. So where is it? And how can we enter it? The people who first received this letter to the Hebrews were struggling with circumstances in their lives. They were struggling and suffering for the cause of Christ. And they were in great danger of turning back to their former Jewish ways. This book is written to Jewish Christians. They were looking to turn back to those ways because at that time in the first century, the Roman authorities were more sympathetic to Jews than they were to this radical new sect called the Way. So they wanted to turn back to their former Jewish ways in effort to obtain some more relief, some rest from the discrimination and abuse that they were suffering. So the author is very concerned, and he sets out in his letter warnings about the danger of denying their confession of Christ. He warns them, and in so doing, shares with them the supremacy of Christ. And this book, more than any other in the New Testament, sets forth the supremacy of Christ over everything that the Old Testament proclaimed. It talks about the supremacy of angels, the supremacy of Christ over Moses. It talks about a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better sacrifice. Why? Because Christ fulfills all these Old Testament pictures. The Old Testament pointed to the one who was to come. And the author to Hebrews is saying to these Jewish believers, Christ has come and he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophesied and promised. In other words, the author to Hebrews is addressing the very thing that these suffering believers wanted to know. He's addressing the issue of true rest in God, and what it means to obtain it. So this morning I want to consider this issue of true spiritual rest as we find it here in our text of Hebrews 3 and 4. And I want first to give you an overview of chapters 3 and 4 and then pin down particularly chapter 4 verses 9 through 11 and this issue of a Sabbath rest and what it means for Christians today. What does it mean to follow this exhortation of verse 11 of chapter 4, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience? Now, as we consider this passage on rest, which is really defined from chapters 3, verse 7, through to 4 and verse 13, it's a complete unit and should be always addressed as a unit. Context is key. It's important that we understand where the author is coming and going when he decides to speak about this matter. And you will notice that in the first 6 verses of chapter 3, we have the teaching about Christ being superior to Moses. And in the last 3 verses of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we have Christ being the great high priest. Do you see how this teaching on rest must be understood in the context of the superiority of Christ, the superior one over and above Moses, on one hand, the great prophet of the Old Testament, and the superiority of Christ over the great spiritual leader of the Old Testament, the high priest? Christ is the great high priest. So in between these two brackets, we have the teaching about rest. And we must understand this context if we're going to make sense of it. Now, specifically, this teaching on rest, 3:7 through to 4:13, is an extended exposition on Psalm 95, and particularly the second half of it. The first half we used this morning as our call to worship. The second half we have quoted here from chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, and indeed the author quotes the psalm 5 times in this exposition. He uses it to give warning against a hard heart that would lead to disobedience through unbelief. A disobedience and an unbelief which will not bring rest. Indeed, those who participate in such things will never enter God's rest. The language is strong. We can't deny that. And yet the pastoral heart of this author shines through. It shines through because he wants his people to carefully consider the exhortation. He wants them to understand the impact on their lives. This is not a cold theological thesis. This is not a conceptual debate. This is an impassioned plea that people will come to know Christ and maintain their confession of him in the face of the unrest that they are experiencing in their lives. He wants them not to be like the Exodus generation. And that's what Psalm 93 is addressing, the issue of the Exodus generation. And the author actually attributes Psalm 95 not 93, 95, the psalm he attributes to David. Some 1,000 years after the Exodus. And this author wants them to understand who this Exodus generation was. They had been delivered from slavery. They had been brought to meet God at Sinai. They had received their calling and their covenant, and they had received God's law to show them how, as God's people, they were to live before the world and before God himself. But these ones who were saved out of Egypt, brought to Sinai, received all these blessings, then rebelled against God, and in their unbelief, God says, they will not enter my rest. 5 times this author quotes the psalm, because he's urging them not to harden the heart in unbelief. In the face of difficult circumstances, real circumstances, a hard life, he wants them to hold on to Christ and to hold on to that confession, not to harden their hearts against God in the face of their circumstance. Now, there is a comparison made here, a comparison between an Exodus generation and this first century church who's receiving this letter, this epistle, this letter. And David Chapman, in his exposition in the ESV Study Bible, says of this passage here, that it is relevant for us as well, because we can see how this comparison works and how it can therefore apply to us. Each generation, whether it be the Exodus generation, the first century generation who received this letter in the first place, or us today, all of us have received the divine proclamation of deliverance, the good news. And all of us are called to respond by faith. However, the Exodus generation did not receive the promised benefits since they failed to respond to the Lord and his salvation. They failed to respond in faith. And this failure is given for us in this text as a direct contrast and as a learning, a caution, if you like, that the Christian community should pay attention to what's happened in the past and God's record of it for our benefit. The good news of the Exodus included a deliverance from Egypt, a covenant to establish a people of God, and a hope of entering in the promised land. You can read about that from Exodus 6 onwards, particularly. The good news for the church includes the revelation and deliverance found in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new covenant established by his high priestly work, his death and his resurrection. The issue for us is how do we respond to it? Well, let's have a look more specifically now at this issue of the Sabbath rest and the basis of this concept. Let's read from verse 8 of chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What's the basis of the concept? How do we figure out what the Sabbath rest is about? Well, one of the foundational rhythms of life, what God created right in Genesis 1, is this idea of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. There's a creational rhythm. It is the Sabbath. Now, for the Christian believer, this coordinates for us as we gather here to worship one day in seven. The Sabbath helps us to nurture and build relationships and provides respite from a hectic week. But what should we be learning as we practice this Sabbath? Well, the Old Testament gives us two different reasons for the command to obey the Sabbath. The first one is found in Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the Sabbath is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your maidservant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates, for, here's the reason, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and the sea and is all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, one way of understanding the reason for the Sabbath day is to remember that our goodness, and remember after God made us, he said, this is very good. So our goodness is rooted not in productive work, not in productive work which we can accomplish, but in the fact that we have been created by a good and loving God. We are blessed by him for flourishing. He has given us this Sabbath rest that we might understand as his creatures, made in his image, made for blessing. And you only have to read carefully Genesis chapter 1 to realize that in the creation of all things, God continually repeats, and he blessed this day, and he blessed his creation, and he blessed his image bearers. So here, the Sabbath day is directly connected to God's creative work. Now, there's another reference to the Sabbath day. So this Exodus 20 is the first generation who were brought out of Egypt. Now turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy 5, 13 through 15. Now this is to the second generation. You see, the Exodus generation, they were rebellious, and they died in the wilderness. This letter of Moses is to the second generation. We're now on the plains of Moab, about to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. So you need to understand the context. So we're talking to a different generation in a different location. Okay. Now look carefully at what he says here. Deuteronomy 5, 13 through 17. Observe the Sabbath day. Now this is verse 12, and keep it holy as the Lord had commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember, here it is, You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, on the basis of God's redemption, therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Do you see the difference? For Exodus 20, Sabbath day is linked with creation. For Deuteronomy 5, it's linked with God's deliverance out of Egypt. One way of understanding this reason for the command is that the Sabbath day is to consciously remember that our well-being, our salvation, is ultimately in God's hands. Israel could not deliver themselves out of captivity, out of slavery. God needed to do it. They were dependent on God to act. They were dependent on God to accomplish his salvation. And indeed, he says, "My name is the Lord. I am who I am, and I will prove my lordship through my great acts of redemption." So Sabbath rest has to do with creation on one hand and redemption on the other. And how do we relate to both? Our tendency is to try and solve our problems in the midst of our unrest by working harder. Well, if only I did this, or if only I, then I can sort it out. The difficulty is we can't deliver ourselves by our own efforts. Just like Israel, they could not redeem themselves, so neither can we. In the light of these scriptures of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and indeed back to Genesis 1, I suggest that Sabbath rest involves two key things. The truth about our rest must be based on who we are in God's creation and on who we are as redeemed people. Two things. First, it's not a matter of what we do. It's a matter of who we are. Right? As creatures made in God's image, we have inherent value. Every human being has inherent value. Whose lives matter? Everybody's life matter. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. He declares us good. He made us recipients of blessing as his image bearers. That's the first truth. We start in Genesis 1. But the second truth is this, that our confidence does not come from our own capacities to save ourselves, but from God's faithfulness, mercy, and deliverance. We are to work hard. We are to seek to faithfully use our gifts and abilities that he has given. We are to seek to work well in whatever calling we have been called to do, whether it's at home looking after children, whether it's in the office, whether it's on the construction site, whether it's in school. Wherever it is, we are called to seek to work well. But we must remember that our work is not what makes us valuable. Your significance is not based on what you do, but who you are. And that you are indeed a redeemed person. ultimately, our confidence then is based on God's competence, not our own. So you see, therefore, the significance is not a matter of whether you're one type of worker or another. And I was fascinated by the range of essential workers, from the man who picks up the rubbish on the rubbish truck to the person who serves me at the grocery store, to the nurses and doctors and scientists who are sorting out this virus and the response to it. Do you see the range of people? But ultimately, it's not about our competence. It's not about what we do. It's a matter of who we are. Now, you'll notice in this text here that the promise of entering God's rest still stands. The rest is already in place. God has done all that is necessary unto salvation. It's just awaiting its final consumption. So the author here, coming back to Hebrews 4, looks to the future. That's why he's saying there is a need to strive to enter this rest. It's future tense, eh? Don't miss the tenses going on here in this passage. This is future tense. Strive to enter. There is a promise that the struggles of this life, with all its difficulty and drudgery, will come to an end, will cease. And we see that in verses such as 4, 1, 11, 9 and 10, 14. And yet, don't miss this other point, that there remains a sense in which this future ultimate rest touches the experiences of life today. And notice how the author here uses this phrase, today if you hear his voice. So it's not just out there in the future. It does have a bearing on today, where we're at and what we should do. The Sabbath rest remains possible for the people of God to enter it even now in this life. So what does that mean? Well, consider what Christ says as he called the people in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, to himself. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But notice he's saying come, but there's more than that. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you, as you take it. Present continuing tense. As you are involved here, as it is real, as you are living, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. As you are taking his yoke, you will find rest. Progression. So there remains a Sabbath rest. Strive to enter it today. Why? Or how? Why? Because Christ has paid the price that you might enter it. But how? By taking on his yoke. You see, we can strive in our own strength to think, right, now Christ has saved me, now I have to do a whole lot of stuff to make it right that I can get into heaven. No, salvation involves the whole thing. Christ And his completed work is what we must trust in. Yes, we are to rightly respond to the salvation that he has given, just as Israel were to live in a way that glorifies God. So we are to live in a way which honors him. But that is not a striving that brings about our own salvation. That is a response to the salvation God has already given. So our faith is in the completed work of Christ, not in my own competence or my own activity right at the moment. See, we can strive desperately because we're uncertain of the future. The author to Hebrews says, no. Look to Christ. He is superior. He has completed all these things. And under his covenant, we can come. It means the Sabbath rest, enjoying, resting in God as he completed his creation works. Genesis 1 and 2 records that he rested on the seventh day. His work of creation was complete, and he entered into the joy of it. But it's interesting, in John 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, my Father is working still and I am working. In what way are they continuing to work, particularly in the light of the fact that Genesis says that he completed it and he rested? Hebrews 4 says God completed it and he rested. He completed his creation works, but his work of redemption he has finalized in Christ, but now he is working to bring his people to himself, to the final consummation of all things. The deliverance is with God. So what about the striving? Where does that leave us in terms of striving to enter God's rest? Do we? Should we? And if so, how? Well, yes, we should, because God has invited us to do so. It is a right thing to strive after it. It is a right thing. We just have to get a right perspective to understand on what basis are we doing this. We're not earning our salvation. Christ has already earned it, paid the penalty. We are now exercising faith in him, and our response is how to live out before him. That's what the striving is all about. It's a response to what has already been accomplished. The exhortation of verse 11 revolves, I suggest, on two things. One, verses 12 and 13, on the word revealed. And secondly, on the work of the high priest, verses 14 through 16. Striving should mean that we are more diligent with respect to his word. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. This is a means by which God communicates to us very clearly. It is a means that the Holy Spirit, as author of this word, uses to convict, convince, and redirect where we're going. And I find it fascinating that verse 11 is linked directly. Notice verse 12, for the word of God. Reason clause, for your striving, for the word of God is. The things are linked directly. How should we strive? On the basis of the word. And this word which can penetrate to the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds. The scripture, then, should be central in the way we operate. Your time in the Word is significant to the level at which you will know rest, because it's only through the Word that we can have confidence that this is what God is saying and not come up with a God of our own imagination. So the first thing in this striving is God's revelation, His Word, and our response to it. But I find it fascinating that the author then goes on to talk about Christ's priesthood. And in fact, these verses here, 14 through 16, are a stepping off point to a much larger exposition of the issue of the priesthood of Christ that runs from chapter 5 right through to the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews. So it is Christ as the true high priest who has redeemed us from our captivity and brought us to himself. Full and final rest, which we experience, is on the basis of his work and his work alone. The warning of this passage of Scripture, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, is that if we are disobedient to this word, if we deny the rest as provided in Christ, we will never enter God's rest. If we seek to apply our own wisdom and save ourselves, we are denying what God has put forth and declared, that salvation is His and His alone. So to strive to enter this rest that God offers is to persevere on the basis of faith in a word revealed, a word written, and a word made flesh, word as revealed in the person and work of Christ. We cannot do it on our own merit, by our own strength, or in our own wisdom. And recognizing our dependence upon the Lord, we lean on His mercy and grace one day at a time. We are reminded, therefore, of the truth of the gospel each day. That's what he brings us back to. A gospel that causes us to rest in Christ alone. Amen. Amen.